Let me just remind you too that if you've got young ones and they make a bit of a noise and you might feel more comfortable being in the cry room, then we have just one at the back there. And you can hear exactly what's going on in there. We've got a speaker and everything. It may be more for your comfort. Why don't we pray and why don't we ask God to speak to us? Father, we thank you that you are a God who is good to us and longs to do good to us. And yet, Father, we don't know everything, and there are times where our judgments are quite wrong. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open up your word now, that you would show us what your will is, what your desire is for our lives, and that you would bend our wills to be aligned to your will. And we pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we, the Australian public at the moment, are currently being warned about this problem called type 2 diabetes. This is because various studies done in Australia suggest that the prevalence of type 2 diabetes has more than doubled over the last 20 years. Hence, in July 2005, Diabetes Australia launched a national public awareness campaign. It apparently is going to run for 3 years, and its aim is to raise awareness about type 2 diabetes, particularly in two areas. Number one, who is the sort of person who's at risk? And number two, what are the dangers of having type 2 diabetes? Now, who is at risk? Well, we're being told it's generally people who are overweight, who eat badly, and who aren't exercising. And on the other hand, what's the danger of developing type 2 diabetes? Well, kidney failure, eye damage, nerve damage, foot complications, cardiovascular disease, etc. Diabetes has become a real problem for modern Australians. Now, we come to a passage of Scripture tonight that is something of a spiritual health campaign. It deals with a particular spiritual health problem that is particularly prevalent, it seems to me, amongst Christians in Australia. It shows us which sort of Christians, on one hand, are at risk to develop this spiritual disease. And on the other hand, it warns us of the danger of this spiritual disease. The danger, in fact, is that it can dramatically slow down your spiritual growth. In fact, it'll slow it down to the point of spiritual death. And if not dealt with, it will affect the local body of Christ. So, this spiritual health campaign can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the last two verses, that very lengthy Bible reading that we had tonight, that I couldn't keep awake the whole way through. Two verses, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 39 and 40, if you'd like to have that open. Now, to get to the bottom of these two verses, in fact, to get to the bottom of this whole chapter, we've got to remember something absolutely critical, and it's this: that the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians was not written directly to us at Kallaroo. It was written to a first century church in Corinth. However, because the Bible is inspired scripture, it might not be written to us directly, but it's written for us indirectly. So in order to understand what this passage tonight means for us, we must first understand what it meant for the Corinthians. In other words, if we're to take this book to Kallaroo, we have to first go via first century Corinth. Now, what has 1 Corinthians 7 been about? If you're like me, I've absolutely loved these five sermons that we've done on 1 Corinthians 7. It shows how practical the Bible is. What's been going on in 1 Corinthians 7? Well, the Apostle Paul's addressing a series of questions that the Corinthians had about sex, about marriage, about divorce, and about celibacy. And today we come to the last question on this topic, and the question has to do with widows. Have a look at verse 39 there. It says, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes." If I can have the first slide. The question goes something like this. If a woman's husband dies, is she free to remarry, or does she have to stay single for the rest of her life? Perhaps it would seem that some of the Corinthians in that congregation thought that marriage was somehow an eternal, unbreakable bond. The Mormons, for example, believe that. They believe marriage is eternal. It goes on forever. If you've married once, then that's it. You can never, ever get married again, even if your spouse dies. And Paul says, actually, no, that's not the case at all. Marriage is not an eternal bond. This is because Paul has the classic Old Testament view of marriage. You see, what according to the Old Testament makes human marriage? Is it when two people move in and live together? No. Is it when two people have sex? No. Marriage according to the Old Testament is a covenant, or perhaps in modern parlance, a contract. Marriage is when an unmarried man and an unmarried woman make a contract together. How? By publicly promising to each other that they will be exclusively committed for life. Now, once that contract is made publicly, they then can live together and they then can enjoy sex together, but not before. Now, if marriage is a covenant, can that contract be terminated in any way? And Paul answers the question here, yes. One way that the marriage contract ends is when one of the parties dies. Okay, look at verse 39. A man is bound, okay, to a husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, then she's free to remarry anyone she wishes. In other words, marriage is not some eternal contract. We know Jesus said that in heaven there won't be human marriage. Marriage is not an eternal contract. If a party dies, the spouse left behind is free to remarry. That is, they're free to enter into covenant or contract with another person. Now, can a marriage contract be terminated while both parties are still alive? And the answer is yes. There are some very extreme conditions. Gordon talked about a couple tonight. If those conditions are met, it makes it better to terminate the marriage contract rather than keep it going. And this is what we call technically divorce. Now, we've seen some of those circumstances that lead to divorce in earlier parts of 1 Corinthians 7, but I'm not actually going to go into all of these tonight because the passage doesn't go into it. That's actually a topic for a sermon, perhaps a whole series of sermons, and for another time. What is important for us tonight to grasp is this: that human marriage is basically to be understood as a covenant or a contract. And the marriage contract ends at death. And so the party that is left is free to marry again. Okay. So if a widow is free to remarry, can she marry absolutely anyone? If I can have the next slide there. I've got a picture of a bunch of studly young men. Can she just go along and choose whomever she wants? And Paul gives the answer, no, she cannot marry whoever she wants. Look at what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But look at this. But if her husband dies, she is free to remarry anyone she wishes. But here's the but. But he must belong to the Lord. In other words, the widow must marry a Christian. In other words, the principle undergirding this is that a Christian can only marry a Christian. Now, some people have questioned this interpretation because in the Greek, the verse literally reads, "The widow is free to marry anyone she wishes, but only in the Lord." And so some people think that we should take the verse as saying, look, she's free to remarry anyone she wishes, but she must act as she's doing this like she's in the Lord. Okay? In other words, she's free to marry an unbeliever as long as she acts like a Christian as she goes about it. Now, can I say that that is a very wrong interpretation indeed? How can I be so confident? Well, for two reasons. Number one, if we can have the next slide. If we want to understand exactly what a verse means, we must read it in its immediate context. You can prove anything you want by taking words out of context. All you've got to do is look at how the press deals with people that they don't like. They just wrench their words from the immediate context, okay, and you can put any word you want into someone's mouth. Now, what is the immediate context here? Well, in both the preceding verses and the following verses, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian Christians to be free from distraction when it comes to devoting yourself to the Lord. So Paul has just gone through this argument, we heard it last week from Brad, where Paul says, look, if you're single, if you're a single person, feel free to get married because marriage is a good thing. But, he warns, if you do get married, it means that you'll be distracted from serving God fully. Why? Because marriage has got all these responsibilities that it naturally throws forth. And so Paul says, look, if you're single, then think about remaining single so that you won't be distracted from serving God wholeheartedly. Now that's prior to this verse, but then look what happens after this verse. He says the same thing to the widow. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:40 there. In my judgment, she, the widow, is happier if she stays as she is, if she stays single. That is, if a woman becomes a widow, she should try to stay single so that she won't be distracted from giving herself wholeheartedly to God. What is the context? It's obvious. It's about freedom from things that distract us from serving Jesus with our whole heart. Now, in that immediate context, it would be absolutely banal for Paul to suddenly say that it's fine to marry a non-Christian. I mean, to marry an unbeliever wouldn't simply distract, but it would create a pull in two very different spiritual directions. I mean, Paul says it's distracting enough when two Christians marry. How much more when one marries a person whose God is different? Now, there's the first reason. The second reason why this verse must be about having to marry a believer is when we place these verses in the context of the whole Bible. If we can have the next slide. Thanks, mate. Now, when we put it in the context of the whole Bible, what does the Old Testament say about who God's people can marry? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and let's think about the people of God in the Old Testament, because the people of God in the Old Testament were the nation of Israel. You couldn't be in a right relationship with God if you weren't somehow connected to Israel. And what was God's command to the Israelites as they were just about to enter their promised land that God had given to them? God says this, Deuteronomy 7:3. Do not intermarry with the foreign nations. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. In other words, intermarriage with the other nations was prohibited. Why? Because it created a pull that would drag you away into idolatry to serve other gods. I mean, think about it. Marriage is the closest that two people can get in human creation. Marriage is, as according to Genesis 2:24, is about two people becoming one flesh. To be one flesh in a marriage relationship means that over time, the husband becomes like the wife and the wife becomes like the husband. And if one of those parties worships false gods, whether they be Baal or Moloch or Buddha, whether it be materialism, the desire for a bigger house and better clothes and a better chariot, whatever it may be, it will create a pull for that Christian into idolatry. It's critical that the husband and the wife both worship the true God of Israel and be free from yet another pull into idolatry. Now, think of some of the great examples we've got of supposed great men of God who fell because of intermarriage with people outside of Israel. Samson fell through intermarrying with Delilah. David. And then we had from 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 the example of Solomon. Now, what Paul is doing here in these two verses is just simply taking up that Old Testament teaching and applying it here now to the New Testament people of God. Well, how's he doing this? Well, it's really, really interesting what Paul is actually doing here, because you know what he's doing in verse 39? He's actually quoting from your classic first century Jewish divorce certificate. You see, in first century Judaism, a divorce certificate was something that you were given to show that the marriage contract had been terminated. And so he quotes from this divorce certificate to show that the death of a spouse is just like the termination of the marriage contract. However, when Paul quotes from the first century Jewish divorce certificate, he modifies it at one point to show how it now applies to the New Testament people of God. See, the Jewish divorce certificate read, the widow is free to marry, but only a Jew, i.e. only from the Old Testament people of God. And Paul's modification reads, a woman is free to marry, but only in the Lord, i.e. only in the New Testament people of God. In other words, that little statement, she must marry, but only in the Lord, must refer to the man that the widow marries. And that man must be a Christian. So this is now the transformation of the principle that Paul gives to the New Testament people of God since Christ's coming. Here's the principle. As God's people in the Old Testament were only to marry Jews and not foreigners of Israel, so God's people in the New Testament are only to marry Christians and not unbelievers. And the reason is essentially simple. Marrying a non-Christian will create a powerful pull towards idolatry for the believer who goes into it. And when a local church goes easy on this issue, it will start to spread like gangrene in the local body of Christ. So there it is, very clearly taught and in black and white, when Christians have the choice to marry, they must marry a believer. The Bible is clear. It's simply not an option for believers now to marry non-Christians. Now what really saddens me is when I look back over the last 20 years or so, from my sort of teenage years onwards, and look at my Christian friends who have married non-Christians. And at the time, there are all sorts of excuses and what have you, and it'll be good, and surely the person will get converted and all that sort of stuff. But now, 20 years later, I look and see all the spiritual damage that's been strewn along the way. Well, let's have a bit of a think about some common objections, if I can have the next slide, to this biblical principle that Paul gives here. And I'm going to, firstly, look at this objection. Can we have the next slide? And the first objection goes something like this. Hang on, Marty. Okay, you're teaching this principle. Hang on, mate. Listen, I've got a Christian friend who married a non-Christian, and that friend of mine is still going strong in the Lord. Yes, I've got a friend like that too. I've got a few friends like that too. Indeed, I know of cases where a Christian married an unbeliever and the unbeliever later got converted. So the objection goes something like this: if God can bring good out of marrying a non-Christian, then surely it can't be always wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And the answer is, that is wrong. It's definitely wrong. It's always wrong. Why? Because the ends don't justify the means. Let me show you what I mean. God is an amazing God. And just because our God can bring good out of evil, it doesn't justify that evil. For example, let me give you an example to get this across. I know of a handful of people who've become Christians while they were high on drugs. Now, that doesn't mean, therefore, that we go and get people high on drugs so that they become Christians. Let me give you another example. I know people who've been converted when their loved ones have been murdered. That, therefore, doesn't mean that we go and murder people's loved ones so that we try and get them converted. God, in his mysterious ways, can bring good from the results of human evil. But he doesn't do it because of evil. He does it because of his mercy. And it's exactly the same when a Christian marries an unbeliever. If an unbelieving spouse becomes a Christian, it's not because they married a Christian. It is because God has had mercy on them. Well, let's have a look at the second objection now. And it's this one. Marty, what about two unbelievers who aren't married, but they're living together, and what happens if one of them becomes a Christian? Surely they should marry. Well, we really can only answer that question when we know more about why the two people are actually living together. That's because people live together for very different reasons. Sometimes two people will be living together for different reasons and they don't even know it. There's been a couple of times where I've been involved in Christians who started living together, and the first question I always ask them is, how long do you plan to stay together? And regularly I'll get completely different answers from them. Now, if we've got the situation where the de facto couple have already agreed to stay together for life, and perhaps they've bought a house together, and especially if they've had kids together, yes, they should get married, it seems to me. However, if they're just living together and they haven't made a decision about their future life, then I think it's probably best for them to break up. They're technically not married. Okay. Well, at this point, I want to invite a special guest who's come to Kallaroo tonight forward and interview her about the subject. So if you could come forward, let me introduce you to Merrily. If you can't remember a name, just think of the song, Merrily, 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 Life is But a Dream. Merrily, just tell us a little bit about yourself so that we can get to know you. What do you do? What are you all about?
Well, apart from the fact that my name features in more than one song, all of which are embarrassing, I'm 31. I'm originally from Sydney. I grew up there, went to uni there, studied medicine, trained in neurology. And then developed an interest in nerve and muscle diseases, so came to Perth last year with my husband to do some further study in a particular kind of muscle disease. I go to St. Matt's at Shenton Park, usually, and I love all sorts of sports, particularly surfing, cycling and hockey, and I love dinners with good friends. That's pretty much my whole life in 30 seconds.
Okay, that's a good sum up in 30 seconds. Merrily, when and how did you become a Christian?
Well, I was taken to Sunday school by my best friend's grandmother when I was in primary school because she didn't want to go alone. So by the time I hit high school, I already kind of believed in God. When I was in year seven, I lost something, and I hate losing things. So I prayed to this God and said, look, if you give it back to me, I'll pray to you every day for 3 months. Needless to say, I found it. So I tried to keep my end of the bargain, and I actually did start praying, and it set up a habit of praying. In fact, it continued for longer than 3 months, and I started going to fellowship at my local church and crusader group at my school, so that by the time I left high school, I was pretty much convinced of the truth of Jesus' identity, his death and his resurrection.
Now, Merrily, you said you're married. Did you marry a Christian?
No. That's probably why I'm here tonight. I married my best friend, Matt, who is not a Christian. We played hockey for the same club, became friends over a period of time, and about 9.5 years ago started going out, and we got married about 3.5 years ago because I thought it was possible to be Christian and go out with a non-Christian.
Looking back on that whole time, why do you think deep down you married a non-Christian?
Because although when I left school I had an intellectual acceptance of the truth of Christian doctrines, I didn't really understand the full depth of my own sin, and therefore didn't really understand God's incredible grace and also the significance of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for me. I think that fact actually led to two major sins which eventually as a consequence, I ended up marrying Matt. Probably the first major sin was that I was reluctant to hand over complete control of my life to God. I actually thought I knew better than my own creator what was best for me and my life, and I didn't fully trust that God would provide me with the relationship I thought I needed. I tried dating a couple of Christian fellows and that wasn't very successful. So I kind of took matters into my own hand, and as my relationship with Matt developed, it became a lot more real for me in many ways than my relationship with God. In essence, I hadn't allowed Jesus to be Lord of my life. The second reason is somewhat related to that, in fact. As my relationship with Matt developed, it became the most important thing in my life. Essentially, I committed idolatry because I took this blessing from God, which was the love that we had between us, and I made it the centre of my life.
Mm-hmm. You're a Christian. You were mingling in Christian circles at the time. What did you find helpful or unhelpful about the way that fellow believers advised you about this relationship that you'd got yourself into?
Yeah, I had about three different types of responses from my fellow Christians. Two of which were unhelpful and one of which was helpful, I think. Firstly, some Christians took it upon themselves to tell me pretty much every time they saw me that I was doing the wrong thing. And while in itself that wasn't necessarily wrong, the way in which it was done was, in my eyes at the time, not a particularly loving way that they did it, because it always appeared that they did it out of a sense of duty or obligation, and particularly out of a sense of their own self-righteousness. So I found that approach particularly unhelpful because it really seemed to be done for the wrong reasons, not out of any loving concern for my own eternal salvation, but for their own sort of sense of right and wrong. And it served really only to make me feel completely unwelcome in Christian circles. I felt like I was the only sinner there. And in all honesty, I felt guilty enough going to church every week and hearing this message of repent and you'll be forgiven, and then going home to my non-Christian boyfriend, clearly not repenting. So this constant relentless judgment from some Christians I found particularly unhelpful and very isolating. So in fact, I isolated myself from Christians for a long period of time. In addition, I used to tell Matt about these negative experiences, and unfortunately, he took a lot of what was said as a personal comment against him because he couldn't possibly understand why it was wrong for me to go out with him. And I'm still to this day working on breaking down some of his resentment towards Christians because of that. Secondly, some friends never raised the issue with me at all, in fact, and although at the time that may have been a more comfortable situation, in retrospect I wonder whether they cared enough about my eternal salvation, because I didn't think that was necessarily a loving response either. So probably the most helpful response, and the one that I responded best to but clearly didn't change my life because of it, was by a few very loving and concerned Christian brothers and sisters. They were prepared to listen to me. They gently probed my reasons for what I was doing and why I was doing it, and then expounded clearly what the Bible said about relationships between believers and unbelievers. And at all times, even though they rightfully rebuked my actions, I never felt that they considered themselves more righteous than me or that it was their righteous role to judge me. But it was always done out of their love for me and their concern for my relationship with God. And I think that was the best approach. And I'm still friends with those Christians, but I'm not friends really with any of the others. Just two groups.
And finally, what are some of the hard things about being married to an unbeliever?
Well, first I should say my relationship with Matt is a very good one. And a lot of Christians are very surprised that it's not the day-to-day living that's tough. He doesn't mind that I read my Bible and pray and go to Bible study group and go to the Trinity evening courses. He's very supportive. In fact, he used to push me to go to church when I said, no, I'm feeling a bit tired tonight, not really in the mood for facing those Christians again. He'd say, no, you've got to go. So it's not the day-to-day living that I find hard. I suppose the two things I find hardest are that I can't share the most important thing in my life with the person that's most important in my life. And I find that really difficult. You know, if I read something great or hear something really great at church, I want to go and share it with the person that I share everything with. And I go home and I tell him, and it's, you know, stony silence. You just don't get that sort of response back. And I suppose the other big negative for me is that I get quite upset thinking about the possibility of an eternal future for him without God, and I find that very difficult indeed.
Terrific. Thanks so much, Marilee. Thanks for coming and wearing your heart on your sleeve like that. Okay, Well, we've established tonight that the Bible clearly teaches that Christians are to marry Christians. Now, in my experience, though, Christians regularly disobey that. So what I want to do right now, just at the end, is to ask the question, why is it that we disobey God on this one when Scripture is so clear? So if we can have the next slide. I began tonight by talking about people who are in the high-risk category for diabetes. And so what I want to think about now is, who are the Christians that are in the high-risk category for marrying a non-Christian? And to do this, what we've got to do is we've actually got to unpack what sin really is. Sin is a very much misunderstood idea, unfortunately, even amongst Christians. See, lots of people think that sin is engaging in something really bad, like murder or like adultery. And so compared to a Christian marrying a non-Christian, well, it doesn't actually seem that bad, does it? However, such a conclusion is really a very jaundiced understanding of sin. We can't truly understand what sin is until we understand why we as humans were created. Why were we created? We were created to find true satisfaction and contentment, what the Bible calls rest, in God's magnificence alone. That is, when we get a glimpse of God's splendour in his love and in his grace, it produces a rest or a satisfaction in us, which then causes us to want to worship God and God alone. Psalm 62:1, my soul finds rest in God alone. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, humans were created with a thirst for contentment, which only God can give. Now, this thirst is bottomless, and it can only be quenched by the infinite magnificence of God. It can't be quenched by the things of this world. If we keep trying to, because it's bottomless, we'll just, you know, keep going and going and going and never find satisfaction. That is why Paul can actually say, Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. In other words, poverty doesn't mean you can't be content. Now, sin is when we try and quench that thirst that God has given us with something other than God. Put another way, sin is when we try and find true satisfaction and contentment in something other than God's splendour. That is what the Bible calls idolatry. Why? Because we end up worshipping something other than God. You see, humans can't help but worship something. And we usually end up worshipping what we think will give us ultimate satisfaction. Think about it. Idolatry is not just when we try and find contentment in something innately evil, like murder or adultery. It is also idolatry when we try and find contentment in something good that's not God. Marriage is a good gift of God, but it can't give you true satisfaction. To think it can leads to idolatry. You end up worshipping marriage. Go for the last. It's there already. Good. Now, why does a Christian marry a non-Christian and disobey God's clear words here? Answer, because they think that marriage can satisfy them in a way that God can't. And that, brothers and sisters, is the lie of the devil. Where is this lie propagated mostly? Well, in the romantic comedy. Why? Well, it's not rated R, is it? It's only PG. And we're not actually sitting there watching murdering or mangling or overt sex. However, the very subtle evil of the romantic comedy is that it teaches ultimate satisfaction is found in romance and not God. It communicates that you are no one unless you have that special partner. Now, what happens for us as humans is that we confuse the bottomless thirst that we have for God with the miniature thirst that we have for marriage. And so we think that marriage will quench this bottomless thirst we have for God. But of course the answer is that it won't. It simply can't. Now, if you're single and you don't believe me on this one, just ask anyone here who is married. They will be able to give you eloquent testimony to that fact. I spoke to a friend of mine recently and she said to me, you know, Marty, it took me to get married to realise that marriage doesn't fulfil me. What an extreme way to discover that what God says is actually true. Now, what happens when we confuse the miniature thirst for marriage with our bottomless thirst for God is that we become heat-seeking missiles for marriage. Nothing will stand in our way of getting a partner, even if it means marrying a non-Christian. You see, that's the idolatry that leads people to disobey God's word and marry an unbeliever. And it's this sort of idolatry that causes us to think up all sorts of excuses that we've heard over the years from people, haven't we? Look, you know, I know they're an unbeliever, but I know that they're going to become a Christian. Yeah, I know that they're... Actually, I don't think they're an unbeliever. They might not realise it, but actually I think they're a Christian deep down. I've heard that one. But if I don't marry them, I'm going to be left on the shelf. But Marty, I'm in love. I'm in love. What can stop that? All those reasons are the talk of someone who is trying to find contentment in something other than God. And by the way, this doesn't just apply to those not married. See, if you think that marriage gives you true satisfaction and you are married yourself, what an intolerable burden to put on your spouse. You're wanting them to give you what only God can give. And that ultimately is the classic reason why marriages break down. We deep down want our spouse to give us what only God can give us. And sooner or later we start to blame our spouse for not being a good partner rather than seeing them as a wonderful gift of God. And when it doesn't work with marriage, what we usually do is turn to another idol. That is, we turn to having kids and think that they're going to deal with our thirst. And after the kids don't deal with our thirst, well, and they grow up and we start to turn to the house and the retirement plan and all the time not experiencing the rich contentment that God has for us. Marriage doesn't give contentment. It's two contented people in Christ that make a good marriage. Moreover, when we begin to find satisfaction and contentment in our worship of God, then our miniature thirst for marriage finally becomes seen for what it really is. It is a miniature, trivial thirst. And it just doesn't faze us if we're not married, because we know we're not missing out. We've experienced and are experiencing the overwhelming love of God, and we know that nothing can get close to that. You see, the Christian who is in the high-risk category to marry an unbeliever is the one who doesn't believe that God can truly satisfy them and thinks that only marriage can. Well, let's just draw a couple of quick conclusions from all of this. Okay, firstly, what should we do if we have non-Christian friends who are romantically involved but not married? Well, can I underscore what Merrily said? It's actually not loving to say nothing. It's loving to warn someone when they're in danger. And so it's loving to warn them. However, we're likely to make the problem worse if we do it in a self-righteous way, as if somehow we are superior because we haven't fallen into that sin. Being spiritually superior in any way is contrary to everything Christianity is, because Christianity is all about being a sinner who is saved purely by God's mercy. We are no better than them. So how do we go about warning them? Well, we need to do two things. Firstly, we need to take them to God's word to show that it's not our wisdom, but it's actually what God says. You can take them to this passage. Secondly, we need to gently help them understand that they're trying to find contentment in something other than God and the splendour of his grace and love. And that means taking the time not to talk incessantly, but to draw them out, to ask the right questions, and to listen carefully. Now, can I say that when you warn a friend who is straying like this, you risk losing your friendship with them? However, can I also say it's better to lose the friendship than give the impression that a sin like this is just trivial and okay. One of my good friends last year lost two close friends when she gently warned both of them that they were going out with a non-Christian and they shouldn't get married to them. In one case, her wedding invitation was revoked. What's really depressing about that story is that the church she went to, no one else confronted those two women who got married to unbelievers. So that's number one. Number two, what about those amongst us who have married non-Christians? Well, it's important for you to stay in the marriage. As we saw early in 1 Corinthians 7, once the marriage has begun, you keep it. It's not about breaking off the marriage. Okay, you've got a contract with that person and you must fulfil that contract, those promises that you've made before God. But can I say two things to those of you who have married unbelievers, whether it be in ignorance, whether it be through willful sin? Number one, if you're here in church and are still a believer, then you need to thank God that he didn't let you go because of your rebellion. God has been incredibly gracious and merciful to you. Number two, be like Merrily, who's willing to admit that what you did was wrong. And don't be afraid to admit it to others, because this will be an implicit warning to anyone else who may want to get involved with an unbeliever. So that's the second point. Now, the third thing in the conclusion, and lastly, what about if you're here tonight and you're romantically involved with a non-Christian and you're a Christian? I'm not saying whether you're married, whether you're romantically involved before marriage. Two things. Number one, you probably need to go home tonight and break it off, because it's directly against God's word. But number two, and might I just say at that point, yes, it will hurt, and we will be here for you to help you through it. But you're doing the right thing. In actual fact, breaking off now will mean a lot less suffering in the long run. So that's number one. Number two, the second thing you need to realise is this. Why did you let yourself get involved in the first place? You need to go back to your heart and maybe get together with a friend who's wise and tease out where the idolatry actually is and repent of where those motivations are. And you need to discover yet again the contentment and the satisfaction that only God can give. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of all wisdom, and we, in our finitude and in our sin, often get it wrong. And tonight, Lord, we've had a hard word, but Lord, we know that you want it for our best. Dear Lord, I pray for all of us as brothers and sisters here who are sinners saved by grace, that, Lord, we would be people who go back on our knees and seek you and seek the wonder of your splendour, and, Lord, that we would taste of that satisfaction and contentment that only you can give. Lord, give us that, we pray, so that we wouldn't be pulled into idolatry. And we pray these things for your glory. Amen.